1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we're going to continue this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 14, or 10 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles in front of you. It's on page 924. As I said, verses 10 through 17. It's good to have so many here this morning. It's good to actually be able to see you guys in the back now. I feel like I'm in high definition. I told Mr. Jimmy and Ms. Faith, I don't know if I want to see everybody in the back now. So you guys be on your best behavior this morning. Verses 10 through 17. If you're able, please stand with me in the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no question we need you this morning. Father, I need you. I pray that you would get me out of the way, that you would speak through your word this morning. I pray, Father, that you would convict hearts, that you would transform lives, and that, God, we would not simply allow ourselves to just sit on this word that has been given, but, Father, that we would act upon it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we have been looking at the introduction of 1 Corinthians. And as we looked at the first three verses, we discovered that God's primary desire for his people, not just for the church of Corinth, but for the church as a whole, is that they would be holy. We saw this especially from verse 2 as he calls the church the God's church, that it's the church of Corinth, it's God's church, and that they are set apart, they are sanctified, and they are called not sinners, but instead saints, holy ones of Christ. And what we understood last week as we looked at verses 4 through 9 is that this idea of holiness is not simply wishful thinking on God's part. It's not a pipe dream. Instead, what we find is that God will ensure that he will make his people holy, and he does it in three ways. We saw it from verses 4 and 5. We see that the first way is how he saves us. We see that he saves us by his grace. That it's not that he saves us because we're talented or because we come from a particular family. It's not because we're gifted. Instead, God simply, in his mercy and grace, decides to save us and to make us right through Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 5, I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. I have saved you by grace, and I will ensure that you're holy. In verses 6 through 7, what we then saw is that as he fleshes this idea of being saved by grace, he says, well, not only will you be saved by grace, but you will be able to proclaim truth, you will be able to understand truth, and you will be enriched and given all sorts of spiritual gifts. These gifts are not to be used for selfish reasons. They're not to be used to get a promotion or to get more money out of a paycheck. Instead, they are to be used for the growth of the church. People will be holy by the spiritual gifts given to them. Some have been called to preach. Some have been called to teach. Others may not be gifted in speaking, but they are good organizers, administrators. Some have mercy and compassion. All of these things have been given to us by God so that we would become more like Christ and that the church would be and continue to be holy. What we also saw is that not only are we saved by grace, not only does God ensure that we have spiritual gifts, but in verses 8 through 9, we see the promise that God will strengthen his people until the end, which means that this is not a conditional contract when it comes to salvation. It doesn't mean that whenever we walk down the hall in the middle of the night and we step on a Lego and say something we shouldn't have said, that God says, nope, I'm done. He's done said that too many times. I'm done. No, we're saved by grace. He says, I'm going to strengthen them to the end, and not only will I keep them in my hand, but I will ensure that this process of holiness will continue until Christ returns. It's all the good things that happen in their lives are to stretch and conform them to Christ. All the bad things that happen that I am fully aware of will be used to stretch them and conform them more into the image of Christ. So the question was asked with verses 8 through 9, well, how do we know this? How do we know that this will happen? Verse 9, because God is faithful. God will ensure his people that we will be holy. God will ensure that we are strengthened to the end. We have been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, and he will be active in our relationship with him. It's not a pipe dream. It is a guaranteed fact that God will ensure that his people are holy. And so as we come to verses 10 through 17 this morning, we find Paul switching gears a bit as he addresses the first issue or crisis that's taking place in Corinth. It is a conflict concerning unity. Now, I want you to remember, as I said a few weeks ago, when we're saved and we are justified, we saw this from Romans chapter 8, when we're justified, we're declared holy, we're declared righteous from God's eternal perspective. He sees us as holy because of Christ. But until the day that we actually see Christ, until the day that he actually returns and he declares us blameless, we're in the middle of being glorified, that is becoming perfect, and we're in this process of holiness, right? Which means we're going to mess up. We mess up all the time, right? Amen? All you holy rollers in here, I don't mess up. We mess up every day, right? So God says, listen, this is happening. There's this process that's happening. People have come to faith. The Spirit that's now inside of us, what we find until Christ returns, is that the Spirit is waging war against the flesh. It is waging war against the enemy. You have to understand, church, when you come to faith in Christ, you are now in the crosshairs of the enemy. You are a direct threat to the enemy. And he will seek in any way that he can to destroy you and to destroy your witness. And if he can't get you, guess who will go after next? The church. As this church seeks to be an influence in this community, we are a direct threat to the kingdom of Satan. We are in his crosshairs. And so as these people in Corinth, former prostitutes, former pagans, former idol worshipers, come to faith in Christ, the enemy sees this and goes, wait a minute, these people are going to spark a movement that's much more powerful than anything that I could ever do, so I need to target them and hit them where it hurts. I need to target their church. So this church in Corinth begins fighting, devouring one another with speech. So what I want us to do this morning, as we look at verses 10 through 17, we're going to flesh out this issue. And the main point that I believe that Paul is seeking to address as we look at verses 10 through 17 is this. A Christian will thrive personally when he or she belongs to a church that is united corporately. A Christian will thrive, that is in regards to his holiness, personally when he or she belongs to a church that's united corporately. I want you to notice with me first verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you. Now, notice how Paul starts verse 10 with this word, I appeal. You know, this is a rebuke. I mean, Paul is seeking to rebuke this church, but he uses language in a very compassionate and loving manner. The word that's used here for appeal literally means, I'm encouraging you. He says, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would agree with one another. There's no reason here for Paul to say, I command you to do this. Deal with it. You ever, as a parent, when your kids are just fighting with one another, you just sit down and be quiet. Why? Get along. Why? Because I said so. Just be quiet. Paul doesn't do this here. Paul could do this. He could simply say, listen, you're acting ridiculous. Shut your mouths. Unite. But he doesn't do it. He says, listen, I encourage you. The one, verse 4, whom I regularly thank God for, I am encouraging you to be united. The request he says here is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, those who have been, through God's grace, saved, those who have received this Lord who has equipped us with every spiritual gift, those who find ourselves submitting to the Lord who will ensure that we are strengthened to the end, I appeal to you in the name of that Lord, would you be united? You know, as we think about this passage, and even the way that Paul addresses these people, wouldn't it be wonderful if when people in this church began to offend one another, which it happens, they say things that are just brutally uncalled for, that rather than just very quickly spout off and say something back, because you know you want to do it. I want to do it sometimes. I think you are. But instead of doing this, that we simply go to them in private, not even on Facebook, or not for the world to see, but just in private, say, hey, brother, hey, sister, man, you hurt me. I'm encouraging you. Let's be united. Let's find the common bond that is so much greater between us in Christ and set our differences aside in a loving and gracious manner, just as Paul does here. Paul says, I encourage you, brothers and sisters. Man, what unites us, church, is so much greater than anything that could divide us. We have been united by the blood of Jesus Christ, which means that we should not be waging war with one another, which means that when people say things that will offend you, and they will. I had a lady say to me once, not here, but in the church I belong to, I think I've told this before, she looks at me and she goes, my gosh, you've lost a lot of hair. My gosh, you've gotten as big as your dad. And like a part of me just wants to say, isn't it about time for you to fall and break your hip? Like, you just want to just spout off? But you just sit there, you shake, you go, well, that's not very nice, but Lord bless you. Some things just aren't worth waging war with people over. And if there are times where we have to set people straight, and we do it in a loving and gracious manner, just as he does here. Paul's saying, man, I love you guys. I think about you all the time. I pray for you regularly, but I'm concerned because you're not united. He says at the end of verse 10, I don't want any divisions among you. The word that's used here literally is schisms. Oftentimes in Scripture, this word is related to a piece of fabric. So you almost think as if God has given us this beautiful quilt that is the church, right? Just this beautiful piece of fabric that is meant to be unified. As the enemy sees this, he goes, man, that thing is beautiful and I'm going to wreck it. I'm going to just slowly tear at the seams and just make sure that this thing just falls apart. Because there should be no divisions among you. There should be no schisms. You should be united. You should not be allowing all of this unnecessary stuff that's causing division to fill you up to where you burst from the scene. Let there be no divisions among you. Now, here's the question that can be asked. What is he talking about here? Are we simply to be robots where we all agree on everything? Are we all simply supposed to agree on the fact that the Georgia Bulldogs are the better team? No. Are we supposed to side with D and say, no, Bama's the better team, roll tide? Thank the Lord, no. Are we supposed to agree with who's going to win the Super Bowl? Are we supposed to agree that putting nuts on an ice cream sundae is disgusting? No. We all have different preferences. We all have different hobbies. We are diverse. We all have different gifts. What Paul is speaking of here when he says, I want you to be united, I don't want there to be divisions among you, is concerning the gospel. I want you to be united in what you say concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to be united in the scriptures that tell us that there is no name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved. That's what I want you to be united in. That's what I want to make sure that you guys aren't dividing in. Listen, all these other issues are ridiculous. Be united in the gospel, which has radically transformed your lives. Listen, we can disagree on the type of music that is to be sung. We can disagree on our preferences of if we should wear khakis on Sunday morning or jeans or shorts, but what we should be focused and united on as a church together is that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. That is what is to unite us. John MacArthur tells us this: in matters where Scripture is not explicit, there is room for difference of opinion. But in the clear teachings of the Bible, there is no room for difference, because to differ with Scripture is to differ with God. Why? Because the Word of God is inspired. It is His very Word. It is authoritative. It is without error. We can trust the Scriptures, and we should be united. In other words, doctrine matters. You understand that, church? It's important for you to know, as he addresses this, he's not necessarily in this issue speaking of the church as a whole, the universal church. He is speaking to the church at Corinth. For us, as we apply this, this is not necessarily in regards to all the different denominations that meet around this community. He is speaking to the local church of Arlington Baptist Church. Your leaders should be united. Our people should be united. Listen, this is why, even whenever we interviewed Ryan, I made sure, all right, Ryan, what's your views on Scripture? What's your views on God, on salvation, on the church? It's important that he was preaching the same thing on Wednesday that I'm preaching on Sunday. Doctrine matters. We should be united in these things. If you don't adhere to the doctrine that we teach at this church, it's going to be difficult for you personally. If one person is teaching one thing and another is teaching another, it will confuse you. It will bring confusion to this church and confusion to you personally in your walks with God. Doctrine matters. Listen, it's why even when I first came here, before I came here, and before Ryan was here, I had found out that there was someone else who was leading our youth, who was not a part even of our denomination. Now, this guy became a brother in Christ. I love him dearly. But listen, the first person I met with when I came to this place was not any of you, it was him. What are you teaching our people? But what are you teaching the people that God has given me? Is it sound? Is it something that will unite us, not divide us, not bring confusion? Doctrine matters. He says, I need you to be united. Think about the apostles for a minute. The apostles come from all different backgrounds, right? Peter's a good old boy. Peter's a fisherman, loves to go out and fish. Paul is a scholar. Paul is a bookworm. And yet what unites them is what? Their doctrine. Christ. And when they find themselves possibly disagreeing, what do? Acts 15, they meet together and they work it out. Why? Because that's what matters. All the other things are secondary. They're non-essential. What we sing, what the pastor wears on a Sunday morning or Sunday night. Those things are unnecessary to even argue over. Let's fight and defend Scripture, the doctrine that even we as Baptists hold to. He says, I urge you. He says this in Romans 15. Have the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ has. Ephesians 4, he pleads with the church, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Philippians 2, make my joy complete by having the same mind, united in spirit. This is consistent throughout Scripture. You see Paul's plea with verse 10, but notice verses 11 through 12. We also see the issue explained. Verse 11, Paul says here, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, we don't know much about Chloe. We know that Chloe obviously is affiliated somehow with the church at Corinth. She could have been a member there. We don't know if Chloe has actually traveled to Ephesus where Paul is writing this letter, but someone has from her household. Could have been a servant, could have been a family member, but somebody goes to Ephesus and says, Paul, we need to tell you what's going on in Corinth. Which, listen, here's another little side note pertaining to this issue. When churches wage war with one another, when churches are in conflict, do you know what happens? It spreads like wildfire. Like it's not just something that's going on right here. It's something that goes on all throughout the community. This conflict that happens with Corinth reaches 350 miles to Ephesus. I said, people are talking. I said, praise God that we don't have major conflicts in this church. I am so thankful for this church. I don't feel worthy, honestly, to pastor this church. And I hear of some of the things that are happening in some of the other churches. I hear of how many churches, even in our own association, don't have pastors. And people talk. Pastors talk. Even coming here, the first question, is Arlington Baptist a pastor-eater church? Like, is there power trips at Arlington Baptist? Is there fights and conflict that could divide us, that could just make my life and my family's life an absolute H-E double hockey sticks? Call the pastors. Call Jerry Windsor, the interim here. Is this a solid church? All of them just gushed over you. We have issues, obviously, yes, but we don't have major conflict. But listen, it can happen overnight, and when it does, it destroys the witness of this church, not just when it comes to the people here, but people throughout the community. Paul's in Ephesus, and he says, man, it has been reported to me that you guys are fighting like cats and dogs. Verse 12. We see the issue here. He says some are pledging their allegiance to Paul. Others are pledging their allegiance to Apollos. Others to Cephas. Some are strictly pledging their allegiance to Christ. So what does he mean here? Listen, in one sense, I get it. I want you to think about this for a second. You have pagans living in darkness who have no idea who God is. Paul comes into this place with fear and trembling, with a meekness to him, with a sense of humility, and he just preaches the gospel week in and week out to these people, and these people come to faith. A church is established at the Church of Corinth. There's over 600,000 people in Corinth. Paul influences these people. They're transformed by the power of Christ, and now here's this church that is a living, breathing testimony to who Christ is and what he's done in their lives. Don't you think some of these people would pledge their allegiance to Paul? And Paul's the one who did this. Paul is the one who communicated the gospel to us. And through Paul's witness, we came to faith in Christ. There's people here going, man, anything Paul says, that's what we're going to go with. Now, if you remember from the first week that we studied this and looked at the introduction, Paul leaves after a year and a half. Paul has established ministers. He's established elders in this church. There's strong leaders there, so he leaves. The next cat that comes in is a guy by the name of Apollos. And Apollos and Paul are totally different. Paul, I look more as a bookworm who, super solid, you take notes. I mean, you're just mesmerized by what he says, but he's kind of dull. You have those kind of professors, right? Kind of dull. Apollos comes in. And this guy is, Acts 18 tells us, is super sharp. I mean, just eloquent in his speech, preaches the paint off the walls. Right? I mean, you have two pastors, one who preaches truth, and there's no more significance of this person than another, but you have this other guy who can just bring it to life. Passion and fire. This is Apollos. So some people say, man, we're not listening to Apollos. Paul is our pastor. We're going to follow Paul. And others go, man, I don't know, man. Apollos lays it down. Apollos just comes in here, not with fear and trembling, but like a boss with his chest out. And just preaches the word of God. Grows us in ways we never could imagine. We're going to listen to what he says. We're not even going to listen to this guy anymore. Later on, Cephas comes. Who's Cephas? Peter. Peter comes to the church at Corinth. Peter hears what's going on. He probably hears it from Paul. He goes to Corinth. People start pledging their allegiance to Peter. Why? It makes sense why they would do this with Peter. Peter walked with Jesus. Peter went on trips with Jesus. Peter was Jesus's right-hand man. Peter walked on the water. Peter denied Christ three times and could sympathize with them on their struggles and weaknesses. Peter was a super apostle in some of these people's eyes. Anything Peter says is what we're going to say. We hold to the camp of Peter. Some of us have been baptized by Peter. We got the certificate with his name signed to show it. And then there's this last group who pledge their allegiance to Christ. Now, in one sense, you think to yourselves, well, okay, this is right. Well, no, you know these people. The ultra-spiritual people at the Joy Kills, the ones that are just all, you say, man, you know, we went hunting yesterday, man, it was amazing. What'd you do? Oh, I was reading my Bible. Right? You know these people. You're like, really? I remember being in seminary and a bunch of us were talking about a show on AMC, and I'll just say it out, Walking Dead. I'm not ashamed. I watch the show. And someone was over here and they were kind of listening in. And they're like, oh, what are you talking about? The Walking Dead. Oh, I've been redeemed from shows like that. Really, dude? Ultra spiritual. My allegiance is to Christ. No joy. Almost turns it into a form of legalism. Or the other extreme. I don't have to listen to a preacher. I don't have to go to church. I can worship Jesus on my John boat in the middle of Lake Eufaula. My allegiance is to Christ. It's not to any pastor or church. Paul says these are the people who are making up the church of Corinth now. People who are divided and waging war against one another. People who are forming and establishing cliques. Some who think they're better than others. Some who thinks that no matter what this person says, it's golden. And this happens in all sorts of avenues, right? It's not just preachers. It happens with politics. No matter what President Trump says, if it's good or bad, it's amazing. It's the gospel. Or no matter what he says, good or bad, it's terrible. We do this all the time. And you know what all of this division ultimately stems, or what the root of it is? Pride and ego. And I follow this camp. I am sharper than this person here who disagrees with me. Paul says, man, there are quarrels among you that are dividing and just ripping this church to shreds. And so notice what he says as we get to verse 13. He says, this is Peter's solution. So we have his plea in verse 10. We have the issue explained in verses 11 through 12. And then we have his solution in verses 13 through 17. Peter says, let me ask you a question. Is Christ divided? So what do we mean by that? Ultimately, what we're seeing here is that Christ's body, and he'll revisit this in 1 Corinthians 12, Christ's body is the church. Christ is the ultimate pastor, even of this church. And so the question that he asks is, let me ask you, is Christ divided? Is his body broken up into different parts? In other words, is Christ playing favorites? Is Christ falling in line with the camp of Paul or the camp of Apollos or the camp of Peter? He asked a question after this. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in Paul's name? You pride yourself, some of you, on being baptized by me? This man, we mean nothing. It's all about Christ, and Christ is not divided. We find ourselves being united by the blood of Christ, where he doesn't play favorites, and praise God that he doesn't, because I wouldn't be up here right now. Is Christ divided? No, what we find with Jesus, even in John 17, before he is put to death, he says this in verse 20, my prayer is not for just the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. The church is a picture of the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Church isn't divided. He says your understanding should be that the church is not divided. Christ is not divided. It's not about Paul. Then in verses 14 through 16, man, he just like puts it to him. I thank God that I baptized only a couple of you. Crispus and Gaius. We know Crispus, right? Crispus is the synagogue leader that comes to faith in Acts 18. I thank God that I only baptized just a couple of you. And I love verse 16. He says, well, wait a minute. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. You know, we've been talking about the inspiration of Scripture. And for me, this proves right here, for my Sunday night crew, this proves that the dictation theory is wrong. That God possesses people and controls them in what to write. That they don't even take on their personalities or their experiences. Because he says here, let me think here for a minute. Is there anybody else I've baptized? Nope, just Stephanas. This doesn't take away from the inspiration of Scriptures, though. This tells us that we trust that what God wants to be communicated is exactly how it's to be communicated, but he uses Paul's own experiences. We don't trust in Paul being all-knowing. Paul simply says, I don't think I baptized anyone else. And then look at verse 17. Because the issue at hand has nothing to do with baptism. Christ did not send me to baptize. Christ sent me to do what? Say it.
Preach.
To preach. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom or eloquence. It's not about that. Not with saying just the right words or using the right vocabulary words or pronunciating it the right way. Christ did not send me to baptize. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, which tells us that the most important thing that the church should be focused on, even as you're looking to go to another church. Let's just say maybe you're a visitor and you're trying to weigh your options, figure out where should we go. The main focus that you should have when you go to a church is not the fog machines. It's not the concert that's being done. It's not whether somebody's playing a piano and singing hymns. The focus should be the preaching of the word. Are they preaching sound doctrine? Are they united in what they believe? Paul says the most important thing for us to do as a church is to preach. Baptism is second. For me, this is a clear argument against infant baptism and for believers' baptism. It's not about being baptized as a baby. It's not about being baptized, period. Like, even for us, we got to get baptized. No, it's not about baptism. It's about preaching the gospel, and when people come to faith in the gospel, then they are baptized. It is a result of our preaching of the gospel. Christ did not send me to baptize. I wish the convention could hear this. We need to make this person president because he had 1,500 baptisms in the year 2017. Who cares? How many of them are still in the church? How many of them are being discipled? How many of them are seeing the importance of loving and embracing doctrinal issues that matter? Christ has not sent me to baptize, but to preach. Listen, if we can truly understand that, if our focus, we could see that everything we do here centers around the preaching of the word, I'm convinced that when we have that sort of understanding, when we stand united on what is most essential and what matters, we won't split over ridiculous things like whether or not we should sing traditional hymns or contemporary songs. Come on, God. Now, I thank God that nobody's really doing that here. And I know that things have been done in the past here, and I'm not going to knock anyone, but let me tell you, and I've said this to some of our leaders here, I will never have a contemporary service and then a traditional service because it's dividing people. We are called to be united, sharing the commonality of the gospel of Christ that has saved us, which also means young people as well. As we're called to be united with the older group, respect them, love them, serve them, and be willing to sing some of the songs that they love. Which means older people, look at the potential and the beauty that is these younger people. Serve them, mentor them, invest in them, and be willing to sing some of the songs that they love. Because what is essential is not singing. What is essential is not baptizing. What is essential is the preaching of the gospel, and that's what unites us. Do you believe that this morning? I'm thankful that we don't have to worry about some of those wars here. But man, there are other churches that do. A church that stands united corporately, and they can make huge influences on this community because the people that come out of these churches, they are moved by the word of God. They are drawn closer to Him. They are drawn closer to a proper understanding of Him. And they will thrive personally. Why? Because the church they're united to also stands united corporately. God bless you this morning. Let's pray.